Hi, I'm Trey. Wow, okay. 4th of July, huh? Right? Okay. Well, my name's Trey. I am one of the elders here and I have an opportunity to teach you this morning. We're in the midst of Philippians. One of the things that you're going to ask inevitably in the next, 2 hours is you're going to ask a question. What are you doing today? Well, what I'm going to be doing is driving 4 hours to my brother-in-law's lake house with these three wild and crazy boys. There is a fourth one hidden back there. It's Ransom back there. We're going to be heading up to the lake. And 4 hours is sometimes a long time for our kids to be in a car. And so what question are they going to ask? Are we there yet? Right? The thing is that we think about this particular word, this particular question, we think about it as something that kids ask. But I know for me, this is a question that I ask a lot. Am I there yet? Or even I end up thinking about my whole life. So I'm a strategist. If I take StrengthsFinder, this is something that happens every time I take it, the StrengthsFinder by Clifton Gallup. It's this whole thing around finding your strengths. And one of mine is always strategic. I'm always looking for what is next. All the way to the point that sometimes it causes and creates anxiety for me, because some of the reasons why, some of the ways that I do this is I plan everything. When I mean everything, I mean when I think about I do every single year, I have a life plan that I update, and every single year I pick a word and then I pick some goals, and then those goals become quarters, and then those quarter goals, and then then you have weekly goals to meet those quarter goals in order to do that. And then when I'm thinking about all the different things that I'm supposed to do as a business or at home, I'm thinking about all this out here, and then I'm like, how could I screw this up? Let me just figure out all these different ways. And I try and put up all this stuff. Do you feel exhausted yet? Yeah. This is my brain. And the thing is over the past 3 years, I got to this point where people would say, where about 39, where I was rolling off as an elder of the church. I had started a successful business. I really just felt fulfilled in everything that I do. And to someone who does all of that, planning, I started asking this question. Have I made it? Is this it? Is this all? And I know that those of you who are a decade or two ahead of me are like, bro, you don't even know. Kind of how I would say to myself in my 20s. But for me, this has been a really, really hard journey over the past couple of years, because much of my life has been planned towards getting to what I determined is the top. And I found myself in lots of my roles at the top. There's nowhere else to go when you run a business and you own it. There's nowhere else to go when you're you feel like that leading and being a part of, as an elder in a church, where do I go next? All sorts of different things like that. I even look at my marriage and I'm like, man, my marriage is just so great. But then all of a sudden you start to get into this moment of what if there, what I thought was there, wasn't really what it's supposed to be? And so over the past couple of years, I've been really pushing into, what do I mean by there? And I was telling some of my friends on the back porch a couple weeks ago of just I've been really just wrestling with trying to figure this out and that sort of thing. And then they started talking about midlife crises, and they're like, and then all of a sudden they're like, the one you're in right now. And I go, I'm in what? And they're like, oh, he doesn't know. Oh, buddy. Yeah, you're in the middle of a midlife crisis, which then I was like, I'm having a midlife crisis? What? You see, I think that even those of us, I mean, I, I, I feel like that, like, part of my plan in life was to be a vocational Christian, to go into the church. And God didn't have that plan for me. But he certainly has used those gifts of leadership. And the thing is like, even those of us who find themselves, whether it be as a leader or a maturing Christian in all of these things, we continue to struggle and ask the question, what do we mean by there? Our journey, what do we define as there? And so we've been in the book of Philippians, and we're going to be starting in chapter 3, verse 12. But before we do that, we're going to recite our line, our melodic line together. Philippians invites us to live as joyful citizens of heaven, shaped by the mind of Christ, strengthened in suffering, and united in advancing the gospel together. Much of this morning is going to be around shaped by the mind of Christ and joyful citizens of heaven. And so we're going to read together the passage, and then we will open it up for some Q&R. So starting in verse 12. Not that I have already reached the goal, or am I already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I also have been taken hold of by Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you. And in any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame, and they are focused on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus Christ, he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So what comes to mind? Raise your hand if you got one. Literally, the last service, we just left because nobody asked a question because everyone's like, we're good, we got it. If you don't have a question, it's fine. Oh, Jessica's got one.
What does he mean by forgetting what is behind? He talks a lot about what was behind for him.
That's a good question. We're going to cover it, but I think what it highlights to him is his past. So one of the things about this text is it very, like, we're reading these things every week in these little passages. And so sometimes we read that as a chunk and we don't remember what he said earlier. And so he is directly referencing his own past back at the top of chapter 3. Any other questions? I can't hear you, Johnson.
Chapter and verse that we're at again, I'm lost.
Oh, chapter and verse. We're in chapter 3, verse 12 through 21. Rock on. Always a good question to ask. Where are we? Any others? Do you see one? Oh, great. We'll do one more here.
In verse 15, in what scale is he talking about, let those of us that are mature, what is mature in the scale? What's that scale look like?
Yeah, the scale of maturity and defining what maturity is. Yeah. So I really like to study, when I study scripture, I study with a prepositional outline. They're really cool. They kind of like help think through what the different prepositions are, where it's broken out, because prepositions help us understand and discern meaning really quickly. And so in particular in that place, he is saying those who are mature, he's not necessarily creating a scale, rather than what does maturity look like? It's thinking this way. So the idea is what is above is thinking this way, which I think is comprehensive in not only this particular part of the text, but also the different ways that Paul has been saying, like in chapter 2, this idea of humility and things like that. But specifically, I think he's talking about verse 13, forgetting what is behind and reaching for what's ahead. But I don't think it's a scale. I think it's just basically saying, this is what maturity might look like. Yeah. The reason why we do this is because we want to set a practice when we engage with Scripture to ask questions. It's good for us to engage the text. Too many times I think we pull off the shelf that commentary that we like, or we listen to that podcast from that person we like, and don't recognize the fact that we have this opportunity to engage the text and really start to like own it, right? And so while those of us up here have studied it for the past couple weeks, we still do the same thing. We still ask and question and we sit in it. It's the first thing that I do is to just print out this outline and just mark it all up, right? That's how I work through the text as well. And so I always want to invite us to ask questions of the text. It's okay to not know. And not only is it not okay, it's okay to not know, but it's also an opportunity for us to wonder, to allow that scripture to get into us. So starting in verse 12, not that I have already reached the goal or am I already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. Now, do you guys hear anything as you're reading it in your head? What is something that you might hear as you're listening to this or reading it? Do you notice anything that's happening in the text?
A lot of repetition,
right? Bingo. I whenever I'm studying the text and I start to find repetition in the text, to me, like in the same way that like, don't make me repeat myself to my kids, right? Why do I say don't make me repeat myself? Because when I repeat myself, I'm actually trying to be very intentional with my words, right? I've said it before and I'm gonna say it again, right? And so because of that, it's really important for us to understand that when we see this type of repetition, it's good for us to dig into it. And so in this particular verse, we see this idea of already, and we also see take hold being said three different times. Now, the coolest thing about this particular passage is there's a lot of work that Paul is doing under the hood that we don't necessarily see because I don't speak Koine Greek, or, you know, like that's just not, I don't see it. There's few of us that could possibly see it, but the truth is there's something that's happening in this text that's really interesting. One of them is this drawing towards athleticism. This drawing towards comparing this pursuit of what he is calling the goal, because the question that you should be asking, he says, I have not taken hold of it. Well, what is it? Well, you have to go up a little bit to define that it is actually this idea of the goal, right? Now, how many of y'all ran the Peachtree yesterday? Bless you. This don't run. I try to, and the one time I did run the Peachtree, I stress fractured the top of my foot, not the bottom, the top. Lauren tells me all the time when I go out and running, she's like, why did you do that? I once bought those like Vibram five fingers, you know, like for your toes and that sort of thing. Steven runs in them every day. Like this is what he does. But here's the thing. Lauren's like, why? It just doesn't make sense for you to do this. Anyways. If you were reading this in the Roman world, like you would pick up on this. Paul is really talking about this idea of athleticism. And we see that in another passage. Where else does he talk about things like a prize or taking hold of or things like that? Can anybody reference where that is? It's to another church community. This is a good Bible drill. Romans, nope. Say again. Okay, yeah. So 1 Corinthians 9. Okay. Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything they do. Reading is not my strong suit, right? They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So what's the prize to Paul here? Say what? So it's not. It's actually the imperishable crown. That's what he's going for, right? Like, he's saying this is the prize, is this idea of righteousness and that's found in the resurrection. It is this eternal life that he is pursuing. Now, in our passage, we see this word over and over again, take hold, right? What's the goal is to take hold. That's it. That's his goal, to take hold of something. Now, what's really interesting is the word take hold is the same word as prize in this. Which is really interesting. It's the same word because what's interesting about it is he's trying to really make this connection for us. Is this action and this activity to win the prize, to go forward and win this prize. And so when he says that he's taking hold of it, I make every effort to take a hold of it. He's not saying that he's doing this in a way that's lazy or doing this way is even passive. But the idea of taking hold is calling back to even this idea of like pulling, like the baton holder. And that there's this idea of like when you don't want to drop this thing. You want to firmly grasp onto this idea. It's not just something that we just absent-mindedly do. And so it's important for us to understand that if the goal is to take hold, then what is the goal? Well, Paul reiterates this up above, and he says this is his goal, to know Jesus in the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and to reach the resurrection from among the dead. That is his goal. That is his desire. And it's important because, I don't know about you, when I wake up in the morning, I don't think about the resurrection. I don't think about the power that's found in it. Sometimes I don't think about what does it mean to know him as my there. I think about all the things that the world has put in front of me that is there. And so Paul in this is saying, listen, here's the thing. My goal is not the things that I was once known for, but my goal is the prize that is found in the resurrection of Jesus. And so one thing which should stir up in us is when was the last time we really thought about the resurrection? Not the facts of it, but the deep meaning that means to our lives. And the thing is maybe that could stir up some conviction in you. But we have to remember how Paul opens this section. As he says, not that I've already reached the goal or I'm already perfect. You see, Paul, too, is saying, listen, I'm not perfect in this. I'm not there yet. That's not the definition is perfection. But rather, it's to realize that I take hold of it. But how can I even take hold of it? He makes every effort to. But how? It's because Christ has taken hold of him. Because of the work that he has already done. And he's trying to affirm, like, I love this passage because it's such a humble statement from Paul. And sometimes we put Paul up on this massive pedestal and say, like, look at this dude, right? And the thing is, like, you read some of his writings and some of his stories, like, Paul is an imperfect person. He gets into fights with people. Like, this is kind of like, he's not perfect. And yet at the same time, earlier in the message, he said, look, in light of everything that my world, being a Jewish Pharisee, like, I was perfect. He says all the way to the point that he was blameless. That he has this, I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, he says. And if anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying, listen, the there that I thought I was going to, that was my flesh. It was what the world defines as success. It is what the world defines as the right life, the right things to do. That's what I thought. And I was blameless in it. But what I'm realizing is that is not there. My Savior is my goal. It is my aim. It is where I want to be. And it's where I fix my eyes. And since he has taken hold of me and I make every effort to take hold of him, while we feel this feeling of exhaustion, trying to chase what is there, Jesus is inviting us to take hold onto him here and now. Because one of the things that I've been wrestling with the most with is this, is most of my life is about trying to get there. And in therapy, one of the things that I've been working through is like, if that's the case, I just feel exhausted all the time because there's always so much more to do and there's so many ways that can be disappointing. And what I've been working through is this, is saying, what if I chose not to say there in the sense of my flesh, but rather to say, God, I am here in this moment. Redefine what there means for me. And let me tell you, that is a hard practice. I feel the weight of my family. I feel the weight of this church. I feel the weight of a lot. But what Jesus wants to say is, where do I carry your burden? I don't carry it there. I've taken care of your sin burden, but I also am here to carry it with you as we journey in this life together. And so he goes on, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward for what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. And so he says the one thing, which I'm like, thank you, man. And he's like, the one thing, that's actually two things, right? The second thing is reaching forward to what is ahead, which we've talked a lot about at this point. It is reaching forward towards the coming resurrection and the resurrected life that we find in Jesus. But forgetting what is behind, that's a hard one, right? I don't do that well. If I have a conversation that I don't like sometimes with people, I start replaying it over and over and over and over and over and over in my head. Like, I want to, like, debunk. What did I say? What do I need to go back to? For many of us, when we think about, like, what is there, the reason why we choose not to go there or to get there or to challenge ourselves to be there is because of our own feelings of self-worth. I can't do that. I don't have the capacity to do that. I don't have the ability to do that. Particularly when we think about our spiritual life. Like, I can't wake up in the morning early. I'm not a morning person. Like, that's pretty small. But then when we think about, I can't forgive that person. You see, God's not asking us, and Paul's not asking us in this, to forget in the sense of, like, wipe it away. Never remember it again. I think what he's trying to do is forget the things and the affect of what is it the resurrection does in us. It removes sin and shame and guilt from our lives. And so we can look back at these moments and the things that we've done and say, God, thank you so much that a broken person like myself, my actions, I can look back on it and not be ensnared by the sin, the shame, and the guilt. And I can step in the light of your resurrection to see in that you are forming and transforming me into something new in the image of yourself. I'm always inspired by this particular art, kintsugi. It's this art of taking pottery and putting it together with this like inlaid epoxy, and usually it's got gold inside of it, and it's bringing it all together into creating a bowl that is beautiful. And in this, I see this as a picture of the life that Paul is calling us to, is to forget what is behind, certainly is to forget and release ourselves from what the resurrection has given us, and to keep our eyes on what the resurrection has given us. But what we also have to remember is that he values our story. And the greatest gift that we can do is to show the gospel through our story. And not just the story of our salvation and how we came to faith, but also our incredible story of how he continues to show us the resurrection every day in our lives. This is what the pursuit looks like. What's the one thing? Pursuing God in this way. Pursuing his goal, the prize, the same thing promised by the Heavenly Father call, promised by God's heavenly call in Christ, in the resurrected Savior, that we are no longer slaves to our past. And it's this invitation to consistently redefine what there means. His resurrection should change what we are reaching for. And he keeps going and he says, therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. Another interesting wordplay that he's playing here is the word perfect at the top in verse 12 is the same word as this word mature. And I was like, how does that work? I don't understand. Grammar is not my thing. And so I had to go to Claude and be like, give me, like, explain it to me like I'm five. Give me an example. And he was like, it was like, sorry. Oof. Don't personify the AI. But it basically said this. It was like, in the same way that you dry the dishes, there's also dry dishes. And I was like, oh, okay. Got you. Now, what is ironic about Paul making this connection with the same word around perfection and maturity? What is he really saying about perfection and maturity?
We haven't taken Christ.
Say again?
We haven't taken.
Say it one more time, Stephen.
We have attained it.
Yeah, we haven't attained it. In other words, perfection for Paul, he's actually saying, what does maturity look like? Maturity, those of us who are mature are those that know they're not finished yet. It's actually saying, I don't have it all together, but pointing to the one who has put it all together, and I'm working towards it. This definition of maturity is very different. And it's the reason why, like Paul, he's like asking, like he's talking about humility and all of these things throughout this particular letter, is he's trying to redefine what does maturity look like? It looks like someone who says, look, I had a past, and God has changed that. And he changed that through the resurrection. And that is where I now place my hope and what I live for. And even in the church, we struggle with this idea of defining maturity. So I think sometimes what we would say is like, who is a mature disciple? It's the one that like lives and breathes celebration of discipline. It's someone who has so much, you know, Bible knowledge and can articulate all these sorts of things. Even what Mayo was talking about last week, when we think about being discipled by somebody, we think about it's the next person ahead of us, which granted, yes, when it comes to like having like great like influence, I love generational discipleship. I think it's powerful. And yet at the same time, to place those older than us or those further along in the journey, that's not the point that Paul's trying to put here. That maturity is a disposition. It's not a set of works that you've accomplished. It is a disposition to the journey. And that disposition is one of humility. It's a disposition of realizing that you are still being formed. It's a disposition of being committed to the resurrection in our lives. Because if we put that first, all the things that even in the Christian life that we would say were important will come. But it's prioritized under what? His goal of knowing Christ and the power of the resurrection and in the fellowship of the sufferings. Assuming that he will attain that resurrection. And so he continues and he says, and if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you, which I think is just hilarious because he's basically like, yeah, if you think different, just wait. It's just kind of a funny line. He's actually kind of saying, I feel like he's like, yeah, you're not mature then. Like, just wait. Trust me, you're gonna fall. You're not gonna be perfect. And so in any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. He makes this shift now, moving from the individual to the actual person who, to the community of God. And this word here, live up to, the idea of it is it's moving from a running to actually lived up to is this military type of word of rank and file and moving in a line together. So what does this look like to get together and move forward together in it? He says, this is what it is. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. Now, join in imitating me. It's kind of like, if you think about the word colonel, like the rank colonel, think about it in your head. And then you think about it again, and you're like, where's the R? Like, why is it colonel? Like, it's strange, right? Sometimes you come across these lines and you're like, that seems really weird. Join in imitating me. Paul is doing something really intentional here. He's, at least from what I understood, he's making up a word that is this idea of being co-imitators of me, that the community itself is to become this reflection of him, and this reflection of him is found in reflecting Christ Jesus. Paul is pulling on something really important that's inherently true about every human. We reflect something. We were made that way. We were made to image God, and in that world, we stop imaging God, we start imaging the world and the impression that he's had on us. And so the question is what are you imaging? What are you reflecting? Who are you imitating? And yes, it certainly should be Jesus, but also you need to be surrounded by imitators of the one true God, of Jesus, the resurrected King. And there are those here who are doing that. We know those people. We can see the fruit in their life. And Paul doesn't go on to describe it. He actually goes on to describe the other way of saying it, which is, what does it not look like? And he says, for I have told you now and say again with tears that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their goal is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and they are focused on earthly things. And so he gives us a picture of what it's not, and it's they're not thinking about the resurrection. In fact, much of their pursuit is about destruction. They're not thinking about the satisfaction that they find in Christ and in the hope of what is next, what is there, the heaven that we're being called to. No, where they're focused on the cravings and the flesh of this world. They're not focused on humility, they're focused on themselves and the pride that comes from that. They're focused on what we think the world thinks is here, not what God has said is there and waiting for us. And so, the question is who in your life is a resurrected person that you're being invited to not imitate, but to co-imitate together Jesus? Who is that person in your life that actually says, listen, I'm not there yet, but here's what I know. Is my heart, I want it to be tuned to being satisfied in him, and I want to be a humble servant of the Most High God in this world, who admits that they're not learning yet, or they're not there yet. So Paul ends with this, and he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus Christ, he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. He ends with confirming in our hearts what is there. It is that there our whole soul and being is already there. We are no longer citizens of here. We are citizens of there. And yet at the same time, we get to be here. And in this moment, as we subject ourselves to the kingdom that is here but not yet, he is transforming our bodies in this humble condition, which I love the phrase of that. Like, I'm 41 and I think I'm starting to feel it, like my elders say, you know. I was hanging with a friend last week, and he was like, gosh, when you go into your 50s, it's just, I was so surprised on how my body just starts to feel it and feel age. I know that for me, the older I get as a believer in my walk, the more humbled I am and realize there's so much I don't know and so much that I need to hold with my hands open. Because what God's doing is he's forging our whole, all of us, into a beautiful piece of art to display to the world of what he does with broken things and make them beautiful, to show his power and the truth of his resurrection. Our there is a kingdom that's already breaking in. We wait for it. And while we wait, he's transforming us right here.